I'm always happy when we do something at the scope that we did last night that you showed up again this morning. I'm very glad for that. In this session, we're going to take the next section of redemptive history from Israel to Babylon. The last time we divided the story into three parts: the purpose of mankind, the primeval history, the pathway to redemption. Today we're going to divide the story into four parts. This is a big chunk today. The first part we'll call the conquest of Canaan. The conquest of Canaan. So turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. And we'll just hit a few highlights here. Joshua chapter 1, and while you're finding that, I'm going to pray for us this morning. Our Father, we come to you now, quite literally making our way through the entirety of Scripture. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give us clear minds. We've had a good breakfast. We've sung the gospel. We've cleared our minds, and our hearts are just tuned to you now. And so I pray that this session and each session today, Lord, we would think clearly, that we would hear, that our hearts would be moved at the scope of redemptive history, and that you have so graciously included us. How kind you are. I pray that you would help us today as we walk through this to wrap our minds as best as we can around the vastness of your plan. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Joshua 1, it is 1406 BC. The second generation of the nation of Israel is now on the banks of the Jordan River, camped on the plains of Moab. Joshua 1:1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, that Yahweh spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' attendant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. So now arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses." And once again, like 40 years earlier, the spies are sent out from the Israelites to scout out the land, especially Jericho. That's the first city to be conquered. The two spies are kept in the house of a prostitute named Rahab, who lived in a house built into the city wall. And after demonstrating her allegiance to the people of Israel and the God of Israel, because she hid these men from the Jericho police, she secured a promise from them: "Please spare me and spare my family." And what was her reasoning? Joshua 2, verse 9. She said to the men, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." And so now Israel crosses the Jordan River, and this is commanded by Joshua, but God shows that he's with them, and he parts the waters of the Jordan River in a miniature reenactment of the Red Sea. Most of them did not experience this. Only three of them did. But then Israel, they had to get right with God. The men born in the wilderness wandering had never been circumcised according to God's law. They needed to make a show of faithfulness and obedience to the law. So all the men were circumcised to spiritually get caught up, as it were, and demonstrate humility before the Lord, that they were going to be law keepers. They were going to fulfill their covenant obligations to God. And again, they had to do more getting right with God. They also celebrated the Passover together. This had likely been neglected for almost 40 years, for about 38 years. No Passover. But then something marvelous happened. All throughout the wilderness wandering years, you remember how Israel was fed? God sustained them with manna coming from heaven each and every day, except for Sabbath. God demonstrated that this land was truly theirs now. And how did they know this? The day after Passover, they were able to eat from the crops that were growing in the land, and the manna quit that day. Why? Because they were home. They were on their land. And something else marvelous happened. To give courage to Joshua, the commander of the Lord's army, a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, a Christophany, appeared to Joshua and gave battle instructions. For 6 days, the army of Israel was to simply march around Jericho one time with the Ark of the Covenant leading the way and seven priests blowing seven trumpets. I mean, it sounds positively end times-ish. And on the seventh day, they were to march around the city seven times. And then the priests were to blow the ram's horns, the trumpets. And the people were to shout, and the wall of the city would fall down, and Israel would simply run into the city and conquer them. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. The city had two walls. It had a lower wall and an upper wall. Both fell outward like this, and it formed a ramp all the way around the city, except for one little place. One little place didn't fall down. It's where Rahab's house was. She and her family were spared. And so Israel began the conquest, but they immediately had to learn a very hard lesson. They were not to take anything from Jericho. They were to destroy everything. But Achan took wealth from Jericho. The next city Israel went against defeated them because God would not bless disobedience, just like he said in the law. He's a perfect father, and he always goes by the rules that he gives. And so after God revealed that the guilty party was Achan, this is tough, but God judged Achan and his whole family. He purged the Israel of that entire family, purged Israel of all of that line. It was a difficult, but it was a necessary lesson on the holiness of a covenant-keeping God. But the conquest continues. Joshua 6 through 12 outlines the battles. Joshua and Israel conquered 31 kings, as listed at the end of chapter 12. And chapter 13 reveals that there was still land that belonged by right to Israel, which had yet to be taken, the regions of the Philistines and the Girgashites and others. But Israel quit. They didn't finish the job. They didn't finish taking what was by right theirs. They stopped. But the assessment given is that on God's part, he offered the whole land. He did his part. But for now, they wouldn't have all that God offered them. The book of Judges begins with Israel trying to take up where they left off. Judges 1 verse 1 says, "Now it happened after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel asked of Yahweh, saying, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And Yahweh said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.'" Joshua died in 1383 BC, 23 years after the beginning of the conquest. But Judges 1 tells the story of the failure of the tribes of Benjamin, Manasseh, called a half-tribe with Ephraim, the sons of Joseph. Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan, these tribes failed to take what God had given. When Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor. And you say, well, that's pretty good. That's not what God commanded. Why was God so insistent that the destruction of these peoples be complete? Because it's like getting 99% of a cancerous tumor. It's going to grow back. And in fact, to explain this, the angel of Yahweh, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself, appears to all Israel. Why? Because he's the true king of Israel. Judges 2, beginning in verse 1, "Then the angel of Yahweh came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall cut no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not listened to my voice. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will become a snare to you.' And so it happened that when the angel of Yahweh spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to Yahweh." That brings us to part two. Very famously, we call this the cycle of sin in Israel. The cycle of sin in Israel. We started with the conquest of Canaan. Now there's the cycle of sin in Israel. Now the book of Judges outlines a cycle, and it repeats about six times. Some people see more. There's definitely six major repetitions. And here's the cycle. First of all, Israel sins and falls into idolatry. For example, Judges 2, verses 11 and 12, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh and served the Baals. And they forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked Yahweh to anger." And then the second part of the cycle, God sends foreigners to punish them. He sends foreign nations to punish them. Judges 2:14, and the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Then the third part of the cycle, God raises up judges to save them and to rule over them. Judges 2, verse 16. Then Yahweh raised up judges who saved them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges either, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of Yahweh. They did not do as their fathers. Now when Yahweh raised up judges for them, Yahweh was with the judge and saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For Yahweh was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and suppressed them. So that's the cycle. And it would start over again. Judges 2:19, but it happened when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has trespassed against my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, and this continues through the judges with each cycle showing, listen carefully, Israel more and more depraved with each cycle. Until you get to the end of Judges. At the end of the book of Judges, it reads like a horror movie. You have families making household idols in their homes. You have the tribe of Dan officially worshiping idols as tribal policy. You have Benjaminite men openly raping a woman with no consequences. You have the breakdown of marriage with men taking concubines and even those not being faithful. You have sexual sin completely rampant. And finally, you have a civil war which almost completely wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. So what's the problem? Well, Judges explains it in a couple of places, but the last verse says it in summary form. Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Why? Because the kingdom isn't functioning yet. From the death of Samuel, this cycle continued until a very important event takes place. I'm sorry, from the death of Samuel, the cycle continues. But Samuel's life becomes very, very important. Samuel was born about 1120 BC, which means from Joshua's death to Samuel's birth is about 273 years of spiritual degradation and chaos. Samuel's birth is one of the most extensive birth narratives in all of the Bible. The book of 1 Samuel begins in the year 1121 BC. Hannah prayed for a child. She was long married and still childless. And in her continual prayers, she made a vow to the Lord. 1 Samuel 1:11, she made a vow and said, O Yahweh of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a seed amongst men, then I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life, and the razor shall never come on his head. She was dedicating him in the vow of a Nazarite. A vow in which the law of Moses said could be temporary, but for her son it was going to be permanent. She took the boy Samuel to the city of Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. Jerusalem wasn't part of Israel yet at this time. They hadn't taken it. And she took him to the priest Eli, who had known of her prayer, and she gave the child to Eli as a young boy to raise in the house of the Lord and in the service of God. Eli served as priest, but in the way of Israel, the way Israel was going, he had raised wicked sons, and these sons abused their privileges in the tabernacle. Eli wouldn't confront his sons with any teeth whatsoever, and finally God confronted Eli and told him that his house was coming to an end. But Samuel began to hear the voice of the Lord, preparing him to be a prophet and a priest and a judge over Israel. And Israel is in terrible shape spiritually. They lost the Ark of the Covenant in battle against the Philistines. Eli's sons are killed. Eli himself falls out of his chair at this news and breaks his neck and dies. But in God's grace, the ark was returned to Israel because it was a curse in the hands of the Philistines. They didn't want it anymore, but it didn't make it all the way home. It made it to the house of Abinadab. It would stay there 20 more years, according to 1 Samuel 7. But now Samuel is grown and he comes into his own as the judge of Israel. And he calls Israel to return to faith in the one true living God. 1 Samuel 7:3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you are to return to Yahweh with all your heart, then remove the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and set your hearts toward Yahweh and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtoreth and served Yahweh alone. And almost immediately, Israel engaged in battle with the Philistines, and they won a tremendous victory. And what should they have done? They should have said, "It's time for us to go back to serving God. God is our king." And instead of doing that, they demanded a king from Samuel. Now, to be clear, their demand for a king was not in and of itself evil, but it wasn't the right time, and it was for the wrong reasons. 1 Samuel 8:5, "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." You know you're going bad spiritually when you want to make your spiritual standard what everyone else is doing. But the thing was evil in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to Yahweh. Samuel warned them that if they received a selfish human king, he would tax them. He would take their children to be servants and soldiers. But they ignored him. They ignored him. So that brings us to part three, the coming of kings to Israel. Coming of kings to Israel. So God told Samuel to give them a king like they wanted. Sometimes a good father says, "All right, you're asking for something terrible. I'm going to give it to you so you can see what happens." So God chose Saul the Benjaminite. He was tall, he was mighty, but he was cowardly in many ways. But Israel expected Saul to fight their battles for them and to lead them to victory. Keep that in the back of their mind. Saul is literally the biggest man in Israel. He's quickly unfaithful to the Lord. God tells him to go and God tells Samuel to go and find the next and the true king of Israel. 1 Samuel 16:1, "Then Yahweh said to Samuel, 'How long will you be grieving over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I see among his sons a king for me.'" And God chooses the eighth and youngest son of Jesse. He's so inconsequential that Jesse didn't even bother to bring him from the pasture where he was keeping sheep when Samuel was examining his other seven sons. But God chose David, the youngest, and Samuel anointed him as the next king of Israel. And which his brothers couldn't have cared less about. And they didn't take him seriously at all. It was a joke to them. But David eventually came and he spent time with Saul to comfort Saul. Saul was being terrorized by an evil spirit sent by God. God is in total control of demonic activity. He can do what he wants. God is making sure that Saul gets his just deserts for his lack of faith in God. And so David comes and he plays songs on his harp for Saul. It's a comfort to him. And Saul actually grew to love David. Saul and the Israelite army, though, are soon challenged by the Philistines. Again, this time led by the giant of Gath, Goliath. Goliath challenged any takers, but none would go. And why is this significant? Why did Israel make Saul king? You're the biggest guy, and when this moment comes, we expect you to go do something. And what did Saul do? Ah, I think I pulled a hammy here. I'm just not feeling good. No, he wouldn't go fight Goliath. But David, the young teen, volunteered. And listen, it wasn't because of his inherent bravery. It wasn't just because he wanted to be a hero. He was genuinely incensed that Goliath would insult the God of Israel. And now David meets Goliath in battle with just a sling and some stones. And he says in 1 Samuel 17:47, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the battle lines of Israel, whom you have reproached. This day Yahweh will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the camp of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that Yahweh does not save by sword or by spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into the hands, he will give you into our hands.'" That's a king of Israel. That's a king taking Israel and making them do what God called them to do. What did he say? To show that there is a God in Israel. The false king wouldn't trust the Lord, but the true king did, and he slew Goliath and cut off his head. And instantaneously, David is a hero in Israel. He's still technically just a houseboy to Saul. And the people sang a song that became very famous, that Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And so very soon David had to flee for his life. Very quickly, many hundreds of men began following after him as his own personal army. And in fact, on two occasions, David had the opportunity to take Saul's life, but he wouldn't touch him. He wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed king. Well, finally, Saul's time on this earth ran out. And when fighting the Philistines, he was killed alongside his son Jonathan, David's faithful friend. And this happened in the year 1011 BC. David was genuinely grieving the death of both Saul and Jonathan. And so David was made king of a portion of Israel over his own tribe in Judah down in the south. He reigned 7.5 years while Saul's son Ishbosheth tried to make a run at being the next king of Israel, but it didn't work out too well. A civil war broke out between the house of David and the house of Saul under Ishbosheth. David grew stronger and stronger. Ishbosheth grew weaker and weaker. Ishbosheth finally murdered two of his own military officers. I'm sorry, he was finally murdered by two of his own military officers. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David, thinking, "Look what a great thing we've done." Instead, David executed them for their treachery, for killing the son of Saul. He was a man of principle, and listen carefully, he believed in the throne of Israel no matter who occupied it. Well, David was anointed king over all Israel. He reigned 33 more years. One of the highlights of his reign being the takeover of Jerusalem as the capital of God's nation and the retrieval of the Ark of the Covenant. And from now on, from here on out, in Scripture, the concept of a Davidic king becomes extremely important. It's not a side issue. It is a major issue. David is called by God in 1 Samuel 13:14, a man after his own heart, meaning a man who has the glory of God as his very highest priority. And in fact, 2 Samuel 7 records a tremendous promise made to David. 2 Samuel 7:12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so now the spiritual eyes of the Bible are always on the kings who subsequently come from David. But first we have to find out that even the man after God's own heart is in need of spiritual help, because he's inherited a sin, the sin from Adam. David commits adultery, he commits murder, he's severely chastised by the Lord, and yet in God's mercy, the very woman with whom he commits adultery, and having had her husband murdered, she would become the mother of the next king of Israel, the great King Solomon himself. Solomon becomes king after David. In fact, for a time they had a co-regency together in David's old age. And Solomon was a Yahweh worshiper like his father. 1 Kings 3:3 said that Solomon loved Yahweh, walking in the statutes of his father David. And yet, the rest of that same verse says, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. This is associated with pagan polytheism. Now we could add more, except that he married hundreds of women and could not honor God's intention of monogamy. We could add, except that he tried every known vice that there is, at least experimentally. But Solomon was used of God to establish Israel as a peaceful but very strong nation. And most notably, Solomon built the first permanent worship structure to God, the temple of God in Jerusalem. But once again, and this theme just keeps going in Scripture, we see that a king cannot be successful as God's representative. This can't happen successfully because of the sin nature of that king. No matter how wondrous he is, he still has a sin nature. 1 Kings 11:4, now it happened at that time that Solomon was old. His wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh his God as the heart of David his father had been. And that brings us to part four, the collapse and conquest of Israel. Now at the end of Solomon's life, in which he ruled 4 decades peacefully, the enemies of Israel begin to fester around them. Solomon's son Rehoboam became king, and he was exceedingly arrogant, exceedingly unwise, very dictatorial. He treated the people of Israel like his own personal slaves, and very soon, within about 2 years under Rehoboam's reign, the northern 10 tribes of Israel rebelled against Rehoboam, and the kingdom splits. And almost immediately, the northern kingdom with the 10 tribes began falling headlong into idolatry. They just dove right into it. And now begins the tale of 2 kingdoms. One, the southern kingdom of Judah with the Davidic kings, and the other, the northern kingdom of Israel with the non-Davidic kings. Beginning with Jeroboam, who in 931 BC, who reigned 22 years before being struck by God, the northern kingdom was ruled for the next 190 years by about 19 different men. Let me give you some of the vital statistics of these 19 kings. Of the 19, only 7 died of natural causes. 7 more were murdered by their successors. 1 died of wounds in a lost battle. 1 fell through the floor of his own palace. 1 committed suicide. The first one, Jeroboam, he was struck dead by God. The last one, Hoshea, was deported to Assyria in an attack on the northern kingdom in 722. No one ever heard from him again. All 19 kings, every one of them, are judged by Scripture as being wicked in character. There isn't one exception among them for 190 years. The kingdom was so unstable that some reigns of these kings went as long as 41 years. A few lasted more than 2 decades. Many were just a decade or a decade and a half. 4 of them lasted for only 2 years. 1 went for 6 months, 1 for 1 month, and 1 for a week. I'm king. 7 days later, I'm dead. In God's judgment on the northern kingdom, Assyria decimated the land and took the people away. The history of the northern kingdom ends in 2 Kings 17:6. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and took Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. And when did they return? They never did. A few of them were brought back to intermarry with Assyrians, and they formed a people called the Samaritans. Beginning with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who ruled for 17 years beginning in 931 BC. 20 kings descended from David ruled the southern kingdom, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. They still had Jerusalem as their capital, and this lasted for 345 years. Let me give you some vital statistics about them. It's a little better, but not much. Although these were Davidic kings, character continued to be an issue. Of the 19 kings and one temporary evil queen, 12 of them are judged by Scripture as having overall bad character, wicked men, not faithful to Yahweh at all. 5 of them were murdered, 8 died of natural causes, 2 were struck by God, 1 died of wounds in a lost battle, 3 were exiled, 1 to Egypt and 2 to Babylon, and 1 died in a siege on Jerusalem. Generally speaking, they were characterized by longer and more consistent reigns than the northern kings, but they weren't without their problems. So I think it's encouraging to highlight the good kings. There was Asa. He was the great grandson of Solomon. He ruled for 40 years, and he certainly wasn't without his problems. He had the habit of trusting in human solutions to problems versus trusting the Lord. But 1 Kings 22:43, overall, he did what was right in the sight of God. There's Jehoshaphat, the great-great-grandson of Solomon. He reigned 25 years. Jehoshaphat, who was Asa's son, reigned 25 years and is most famous for truly seeking God when he was afraid of the invading Moabites and the Ammonites, 2 Chronicles 20. He's famous for declaring to God that God's people will worship in the house of the Lord despite sword, judgment, disease, or famine. That declaration is so famous, I preached a whole sermon on that once. Joash reigned for 40 years. Sadly, he was murdered by his own servants. He repaired the ransacked temple of God after it was vandalized in 2 Chronicles 24, but he wasn't without his problems. His son, Amaziah, ruled for 29 years. He was murdered. 2 Kings 14:3 says that he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh, yet not like David his father. What does that tell us? Spiritual devotion is getting watered down. The standard is going down. There was Amaziah's son Azariah, more famously known as Uzziah. He reigned for 52 years, and yet at the end of his life, he was stricken by God for his disobedience. But he provided incredible stability to Judah. And in fact, when he died, there was tremendous fear among the Jews. What are we going to do? And famously, this is when Isaiah the prophet received his vision, Isaiah 6:1, in the year of King Uzziah's death. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. You have Uzziah's son, Jotham. He reigned for 16 years, and Scripture assesses in 2 Kings 15:34, he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh. His son, Ahaz, was a very bad king. But then we come to a king given much room in Scripture, and that is Uzziah's grandson, Hezekiah. Hezekiah reigned for 29 years. Under Hezekiah, with the great spiritual encouragement of the prophet Isaiah, the Assyrian siege against Jerusalem ended miraculously with the angel of Yahweh slaying 185,000 Assyrian soldiers and saving Jerusalem. In 2 Kings 19, it's also recorded in Isaiah. Hezekiah is also famous for praying for mercy from God when he was terminally ill and receiving 15 more years of life in 2 Kings 20. But he was also proud at the end of his life. Great lesson for us. Don't do this. He showed off the treasures of the temple as if they were his own when a crown prince from Babylon came to visit. Isaiah came and told him, and he said, because of your pride, Babylon will come and carry all those treasures away. And they did. There was only one more good king of Judah, Hezekiah's great-grandson, Josiah. Josiah reigned for 31 years. He rediscovered the law of God. Sadly, it was so unfamiliar to Israel that finding it during a temple remodel project was a stunning development. Now, can you imagine that, being in a church for decades and decades and decades, and somebody opens the pulpit and goes, hey, what's this thing, and pulls out a Bible? He read the law. He was guilt-stricken. Israel was not obeying the law. And so he brought Israel back to obedience to the Lord for a time. 2 Kings 23. Oh, but after Josiah, the kings just spiraled down. They got worse and worse and worse. Josiah's son, Jehoaz, only reigned 3 months, and he was deposed to Egypt. After that came Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Under Jehoiakim came Babylon's first attack on Judah and Jerusalem in 605 BC. Under Jehoiachin came Babylon's second attack on Judah and Jerusalem in 597. Jehoiachin was captured. He was taken off to Babylon. And under Zedekiah came Babylon's final blow. They arrived in 587, built siege works. They built ramps. They put Jerusalem under siege. And in 586, destroyed the city. By now, the kings of Judah, they're just trying to keep Babylon at bay. They're just trying to pay the tribute that was demanded, trying to obey Babylon. But Zedekiah rebelled. And Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem. And after several months, they broke into the city. Jerusalem soldiers ran. They escaped, including King Zedekiah. He escaped as well. But 2 Kings 25:7 says, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they blinded the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze feathers and brought him to Babylon. And now, 2 Kings 25 verse 8 says, now on the 7th day of the 5th month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of Yahweh, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the military force of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard tore down the walls around Jerusalem. And then in 2 Kings 25:21, then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah went into exile from its land. What a sad, sad ending. Now let's walk through these seven topics, because I want to make sure and apply this to you. What do we learn first about the kingdom of God? What do we learn about the kingdom of God? Well, Israel, in her own strength, in her limited faith, was not able to fully take the land that God had promised to them. God did His part. He made the offer, and yet they didn't follow through in totality. They didn't do all that they could do. But we do at least have a prototype of God's plan for Israel, that she is to be in the land that God promised to Abraham. And I would urge you sometime to read the different parts of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. The exact boundaries of this land are given. And it's approximately five times bigger than the current nation of Israel. It also becomes very clear that human kings will ultimately fail to serve God with complete fidelity and loyalty. They just can't do it. The kings of both the northern and southern kingdom degraded. They just kind of just going down the toilet with every passing generation. But you remember what we said last night? There is the central directive that humanity will rule on the earth. God has assigned humanity to reign on His behalf. And so the story of the failed kings, it makes you as the reader begin to long for a human king that won't fail. 19 kings in the north, 20 kings in the south, and not one of them were perfect. And so the Old Testament expectation of a Messiah king begins to be a longing to the reader, the human king sent from God, who is in fact God. What do we learn about the biblical covenants? The Abrahamic covenant. Joshua 1:6, God Himself references the Abrahamic covenant in His command to Joshua. Joshua 1:6, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Remember I said last night, Abrahamic covenant is still in effect. God has not, He has not abandoned those promises, not in the least. How about the Mosaic covenant? Joshua 1:7 and 8, this conditional covenant was the means by which God's people would enjoy the blessing in the land God gave them. It's very simple. It's just like what you do with a child. If you do what I ask, you'll enjoy all my blessings. If you don't do what I ask, you will enjoy the curses that I'm going to bring on your life. That's good parenting. So God continues with Joshua in Joshua 1:7, only be strong and very courageous to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn aside from it to the right or to the left so that you may be prosperous wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way successful and you will be prosperous. But because they were not faithful, the promised curses of Deuteronomy 28 came true for Israel. Not a permanent cursing of the nation. The scope of the Old Testament shows that. But a temporary taking away of God's, of being the centerpiece of God's plan for them. And what did He take away? He took away the land. Because always remember that the land belonged to God and it is given to Israel to use, to be a steward of. And He takes it away. What do we learn about the Davidic covenant? Well, God made this astounding promise to David In 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The last of David's kings in this era is Zedekiah. He has to watch his sons murdered. Then he's blinded. Then he's carried off. But that's not the end of the story. That's the last Davidic king, but the story continues. You know where it continues? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, listed first, the son of Abraham. Matthew 1:1. A Davidic king comes back. What do we learn about spiritual salvation? We learn, first of all, salvation, again, is always by grace through faith. Even in the giving of the law was never designed, nor is it capable of being a means of salvation. Remember we said last night that the law of Moses was never a means to life. It was a way of life. And certainly salvation was never automatic because of genetically being a Jew. Jesus affirmed that. Paul affirmed that. John the Baptist affirmed that. We have two standout examples of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, that has nothing to do with being a Jew. Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute of Jericho, who is saved by her belief in God, her faith, and she becomes part of the Israelite nation, and it actually is listed in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1. We also have the example of Ruth. She's the Moabite widow who forsook her pagan family, her false gods, to follow Naomi, her mother-in-law. And famously, Ruth 1:16, Ruth says, "Do not press me to forsake you in turning back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." And of course, Joshua himself, keeping in mind that it's the same name in Hebrew as Jesus, meaning Savior, Joshua himself gives the clear indicator of a genuine follower of God. Joshua 24:15, "If it is evil in your sight to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose house you were living, but as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." That's a genuine follower. How about the main characters? Joshua. Now, Joshua is never a king, but he's very king-like. He's a leader of Israel. He takes the land that's promised to them by Abraham. He becomes a prototype of a conquering king. And he's a king who demands that his people choose whom they're going to follow. How about Samuel? Samuel is the bridge between the time of the judges and the monarchy, the kings. He acts as the bridge in Israel. He anointed the first king of Israel, the people's choice, 1 Samuel 8. He anointed the second king of Israel, God's choice. Samuel is a judge, he's a priest, he's the most king-like man since Moses to rule over Israel, and yet he decreases and the king increases. Samuel gets us to the monarchy of Israel. And of course, David. David is the prototype of the human king who serves God with wholehearted devotion. He's important prophetically as the ancestor of the true king of Israel. He's recognized as the one who David did not think he was the ultimate king. He knew that a better king was coming. God told him as much in the Davidic covenant. But David wrote about God speaking to the coming king. God calls the coming king my Lord. Psalm 110:1. This is David writing, "Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet." So David knew a greater king than himself was coming. And what about messianic fulfillment? Where do we see Messiah in here? We see the commander of the Lord's army appearing to Joshua. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. We see the angel of Yahweh appearing in Judges 2 to all of Israel. Incidentally, I don't know if you caught this, but in Judges 2, you can see that he walked from this city to this city. That Christ, appearing on earth, walked from one city to another and spoke to all of Israel, and they knew who he was. So third fulfillment The angel of Yahweh appears in Judges 13 to Samson's parents. And again, David is the prototype king, the man after God's own heart, points us to Messiah. Solomon as the prototype king. His name means peace. Jesus has said in Isaiah 9 that he will be the Prince of Peace. With the greatest wealth, the greatest wisdom, nations coming to pay homage to him. And we'll see that fulfilled in Christ at a later time. And how about Bible books? All right, take a breath. Because we covered a lot. This time period is when the bulk of the Old Testament is given to us. So I'm going to take a moment on this. There's a little chart in your booklet that will help you put prophets into the proper context. I'm not going to go through it. You can look through it on your own. I'm going to plow through this. Joshua and Judges, the conquest, several hundred years of spiritual failure by Israel. The book of Ruth fits in here. Ruth gives us a great message. It gives hope that in the time of the judges, there are a few in Israel who are faithful. There is a remnant. God always has a remnant. He highlights Boaz, who is very much the main character in Ruth. Ruth is not the main character of Ruth. Boaz is a faithful Israelite, a law-keeping Israelite. You have 1 and 2 Samuel. This is the transition from Judges to the kings. You have 1 Kings 11 through 2 Kings 17 tells the accounts of the reigns of the kings of Israel, the northern tribe. You have through 2 Kings 25, parallel to that, tells the account of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom with two tribes. That's so important to remember, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. 1 and 2 Chronicles retell much of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, but from a different perspective. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, the lenses that are used by God in this inspired text is His blessing on the line of David. That's what Chronicles is about. About half the material in 1 and 2 Chronicles is original to those books, but they cover the same time period as 1 Samuel through 2 Kings. During the time of the kings, God continually sent prophets both to the southern and the northern kingdom, and He did this for several reasons: to teach the people the true ways of God, to call disobedient kings to repentance, to support obedient kings in their faith, to give prophetic warnings of impending judgment, and, this is very important, many, many, many promises of future restoration. Those two always go together. You're going to be judged, but you'll be restored. The prophets also prophesied at times against empires and countries that God used to discipline Israel. They prophesied against Philistia, Moab, Syria, the Assyrian Empire, Egypt, Ammon, and many others. Who were the prophets to the northern kingdom? And some other prophets, Elijah and Elisha. These are prophets to the northern kingdom. There's no book of Elijah, no book of Elisha. They weren't writing prophets. They're recounted by other authors in 1 and 2 Kings. You have Obadiah. Obadiah, one little page in our Bibles, but he prophesied specifically about the nation of Edom, the descendants of Esau, and God's judgment on them for their treatment of Israel. You have the prophets Joel, Amos, and Hosea specifically ministering to the northern kingdom. You have Jonah sent specifically to Nineveh, to the Assyrians, to the enemies of God, enemies of Israel rather, demonstrating, listen carefully, a demonstration that when Israel is unfaithful, God will turn to the Gentiles. You have the prophets in the southern kingdom. You're more familiar with these: Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, given specifically to the southern kingdom. You have Jeremiah ministering in the southern kingdom before the destruction of Jerusalem, but his long ministry extended well into the remnant left in Jerusalem as well, and this includes the book of Lamentations. You have the prophets during and after the exile. Daniel and Ezekiel ministered to the exiles in Babylon after the captivity. And of course, during the reign of Solomon, we receive the wisdom books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Psalms is a completely unique book, with the earliest psalm was written by Moses, and the psalms being written, the last one, upwards of 1,000 years later, but almost half of them are written by David. Now, here's why I'm telling you this. When you're reading books that aren't narrative, they're not story, like wisdom or prophetic books, it's really helpful to plug them into the timeline. What's happening? Don't just read Jeremiah without thinking about what's happening in Jeremiah's time. Very helpful. In fact, toward that end, let me just finish off with some personal applications here. Let me tell you how to read the prophetic books, because I think those are the ones that are the scariest to us. We open up to Habakkuk and we have two problems. We don't know what's going on and we don't know how to pronounce it. And so that becomes difficult. I learned to pronounce Habakkuk because it sounds like tobacco. That's what's in my brain for the rest of my life. So that's, sorry Habakkuk. You know, I was like, really? You're comparing me to a cigar? But here's how you do it. Let me give you three things to do. First of all, read an introduction in a study Bible. Sometimes people say, well, I just want to read the Word of God. That's great, but you're going to have to replicate the study of scholars for centuries. Read an introduction. 2 pages and 15 minutes can revolutionize your understanding of the book. Second thing to do, place the prophetic book in its context in the Bible story. Before you ever start verse 1 of chapter 1 of Jeremiah, for example, place him. Where is he? What's the time period? What's going on? And then maybe you can keep a little note about which story sections in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, or 1 and 2 Chronicles is where this prophet is listed, what he's doing. And it's helpful to read that narrative section also. It helps you understand the book properly. And I think this will revolutionize your understanding of Scripture. And just to, I'll go back to Habakkuk as an example. Habakkuk ministered in the southern kingdom just shortly before the final conquest of Nebuchadnezzar. So, 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, mostly because he wanted a route from Babylon down to Egypt, because he was more interested in Egypt, and you have to go through, guess where you have to go through to get to Egypt? You have to go through Israel. So he came and he just pounded on Israel pretty good, southern kingdom of Judah rather. He pounded on them and said, pay me tribute and we won't have any problems. Well, they rebelled over time. He comes back in 597 to say, didn't I tell you the first time? And he pounds them again. After that, what do you think those in the southern kingdom of Judah ought to do? Well, they ought to say, you know, we've been pounded once and twice by Nebuchadnezzar. I think it's time to repent. But Habakkuk complains to God. He said, this people, they're worse than ever. They're worse than ever before. It's like being in a church where you discipline someone out for adultery. Then three more men are disciplined out for adultery. And everyone starts committing adultery. They go the opposite. So Habakkuk says, what's up with this? Lord, would you do something about this? And God tells Habakkuk, I'm going to. I'm sending the Babylonians back. They're coming back a third time. And the end of Habakkuk records that when God told him this, his lip quivered, his stomach shook, his stomach was quaking, his knees shook, he's probably vomiting, he can't stand up, because what God describes is the utter destruction of this nation. Now, if you just pick up Habakkuk and just read about that without understanding the timing and what's going on, it doesn't mean as much to you, but it'll, now the book fits into a whole, it fits into the story. It fits into the story. Some people have suggested that we reorder the books of the Bible to be chronological. It's impossible to do because you have books stacked on each other. You'd have to say Isaiah chapter 2 verse 2, but now we're going to interrupt ourselves with this for a couple of pages. It wouldn't work, and that's not how God had us do this. So I hope you'll do that. Don't be afraid of the prophets. Read them and put them into their historical context. Take 30 minutes on one morning and get yourself set up to understand the context of the book, and then you read it, and it'll revolutionize your reading. I'm terrified of how much extra time we have, Nate, so I'm going to close this in prayer, and maybe we can do a sixth session. I'm just kidding. I won't do that. Let me close this. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had from Israel to Babylon. And we leave your chosen nation now scattered. 10 tribes scattered to Assyria, never to be seen again until the very end of the Bible. 2 tribes scattered from Judah to Babylon. Perhaps they'll return in glory. We'll find that out next time. But Lord, I pray for these men. I pray that as they begin to grasp the scope of the Bible's story, that they see your wisdom, your sovereignty, your magnificent plan, that you have indeed declared the end from the beginning. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We do not guess at what kind of God you are, and we do not guess what your requirement of us is to be, because you have given us your revelation, and for this we give you thanks. Amen.